Thank you, Bill. Thank you, praise team. If you have your Bibles or you want to grab the pew Bible in front of you, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We started a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes while most of you were out hunting last week. That's okay, I forgive you. So we're in chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 3, read to the end of verse 11. And for those of you that are like my wife who are sick of me putting my glasses down like this, on Friday I'll get new bifocals, and so then I'll be like this on Sunday, trying to find where in the world I'm going to be able to focus. But anyways, so you can laugh at me then, as I'm even coming up the stairs. Now, where are my feet? So, anyways, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. In 2006, in order to mark the 300th birthday of Philadelphia's most famous citizen, the Philadelphia Orchestra commissioned composer Daniel Kellogg to write a new work of music in honor of Benjamin Franklin. When his commission was announced at a public meeting of the orchestra season, public preview of the orchestra season, the composer asked the audience for a few suggestions. What word would they use to describe the work of music that was appropriate for Mr. Franklin? Revolutionary, someone suggested, thinking of Franklin's role in American independence. Electric, shouted another, thinking of his famous experiment with the kite and the key and the bolt of lightning. But the man who drew the biggest laugh told Mr. Kellogg to make sure his composition was profitable. After what could be more in keeping with the entrepreneurial spirit of Franklin than making a little money? Having read an excellent book about Ben Franklin this year and being in the middle of another book about Ben Franklin, actually about Ben Franklin's spiritual life, which is fascinating, profitable is one of those words that best describes Ben Franklin. Many of Franklin's most famous sayings promote good, honest capitalism. He commented on the worth of money. Nothing but money is sweeter than honey. He praised the virtue of hard work. Every early to bed and early to rise makes a man what? See, we know this. 300 years later, we know this. He encouraged people to be frugal. Beware of small expenses. A small leak will sink a great ship. And then there's his most famous proverb, a penny saved is a penny earned, right? If anyone knew about profit, it was Ben Franklin. As we turn to our text this morning in Ecclesiastes, we're going to quickly see that the preacher of Ecclesiastes has the same desire. He too, like Franklin, has a desire to see profit, to see gain. Now, he's not just looking at finances. Franklin was all about finances, right? He's looking wider than that. He's looking at life. He famously asked, what does a person gain or profit by all the toil at which they toil under the sun? In other words, is life worth it? Am I actually accomplishing anything? What will I have to show for all my toil? And those are good questions. Those are questions we've probably asked ourselves at one time or another in one situation or another. Last week, as we began a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, because the theme of this book is this meaninglessness, this vanity, this futility that the preacher sees everywhere. And as we saw last Sunday, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and again, that's most likely Solomon in my opinion, has declared that everything is futile, everything is meaningless, everything is vanity. The things of life are transient, meaning is elusive, death comes and wipes away any gains we might have made. How do we respond to that? How do we find meaning in that? As the preacher starts his exploration of life on this earth, he begins chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, by asking a question. Is life worth it? Is there any profit, any gain to be found in life? And his answer, as we will see, is rather pessimistic. Okay, I'm going to say it right out there. It's pessimistic. He looks at nature. He looks at the state of mankind. He doesn't see much to gain. But in the midst of that, we have to remember, as a Christian, how to read Ecclesiastes. On the surface, Ecclesiastes paints a very depressing picture. But it's also a true picture. It's a picture of life under the sun. We're going to talk about what that phrase means later. Life on this earth. Ecclesiastes, though, viewpoint, and this is what we have to have in mind all the time, Ecclesiastes' viewpoint reminds us that the futility of this world points us to the one who has redeemed this world, right? You know, if we're going to just stay in Ecclesiastes and we're going to camp out in what the preacher sees, that's a pretty depressing picture. There's a lot of truth to it, but it's still depressing. But if we can move beyond that to say, you know, the preacher knew nothing about Jesus. We know something about Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. How does Jesus change our perspective here? We can see what the preacher is saying and then find meaning in that. Because we could choose to solely gaze at this world and all its troubles, and those things are very real. I mean, we saw evidence of that just yesterday again, right? Or we could look to the one who has sent an eternal solution to these troubles. So we're going to discover in the coming weeks that Ecclesiastes does not always lend himself into a crafted, logical sermon outline. Okay, you're going to see that all the way through this. Often the structure revolves around asking and answering questions or suggesting an idea and then exploring it more fully. And so our passage this morning is kind of typical of that. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, the preacher begins with a question in verse 3. And we've kind of already talked about this question, but the question is, here it is, what gain is there under the sun? It's a question he's going to answer in part today, but that's also a question he returns to about three or four times through the book again. This is a question that he keeps on coming back to. It's kind of a theme in this book. Is there any profit? Is there any gain in life? Now, there are a few key words or phrases here in verse 3 we need to explore because to help us understand, number one, the question, but also these are words and phrases we're going to see all the way through this book. So we need to understand where he's coming from here. The first of these phrases is the word gain or profit. This word is used 9 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes is the only place where this word is used. It refers to something that's left over, something that remains. This is a surplus. This is what's left over when all the expenses have been paid. Those of you that are businessmen, businesswomen, you're going to know that. In the context of life, profit is what we have to show for ourselves and our life when our time on earth is finished. That's how Ecclesiastes, a preacher, is thinking. What reward is there in the balance sheet of life for all the labor, all the toil of living? As Americans, our assumption, Ben Franklin's assumption, is that typically the harder you work, the more you profit, right? That's kind of what we're hardwired to think. The person who works hard gets ahead. The preacher really wonders if that's true. Sure, there's money to be made, but he's thinking of a gain that is much wider, much greater than money. What is left of our life at the end of a lifetime of toil? We also have to define this word toil. While the word often means just that, labor, hard work, sometimes there is even misery as part of this meaning. The preacher calls many things toil. He doesn't just have in mind that, you know, when we get up in the morning and we go to work and we work our 9 to 5 or whatever hours job and come home. He's not just thinking about that. You know, later on in this book, he talks about seeking after wisdom as toil, seeking pleasure as toil, doing justice as toil. All of these things also fit under this idea of toil, which he speaks of toil here. He wants us to think about the whole range of human experience, not just the work we do. And then third, all of this experience is lived under the sun. This is another common phrase here in Ecclesiastes. 30 times, almost 30 times it's repeated. And so when the preacher uses this phrase, under the sun, he is reminding us of the boundaries of life. He is thinking about life on earth, life under this sun of ours. Under the sun refers to this fallen world, a place where everything living shares in the curse of sin. He's drawing a line here between the God of heaven and man on earth. We are under the sun. We're struggling to find meaning here. God is above the sun. He is in this place where death and toil and sin are not to be found. And so the preacher, like most people on earth, is restricting himself to the things that can be observed within the limits of this present life. That is how he sees life. I think that's how a lot of people, even some religious people, see life. All we see, we only look for meaning in the things we can see, the things we can grasp, the things we can control. So the question then, in context, is this. What will be left over for us at the end of this earthly life of striving and toil? What value do we gain in our life under the sun? How does the preacher begin to answer that question? He doesn't answer directly, but his observations point us to a pretty clear picture of how he sees life. First, in verses 44 to 7, he looks at nature's experience. What can nature teach us about profit, about gain, about toil, about life under the sun? He first observes that human beings pass by generation by generation, but the earth appears to remain forever. The earth exhibits some sense of permanence, while human beings, just generation after generation after generation after generation, pass by. Generation of people come, generation of people go, our one generation after another. Doesn't really change the nature of the earth. We are like ants walking across a rock. For all our striving, all our toil, all our effort, the earth remains, and we leave no real trace. We see that stability, that permanence in how nature operates. But there's also a futility found in that permanence, a futility in all the labor that nature is involved in. In verses 5 to 7, the preacher gives us three examples from nature. All are examples of nature's permanence, but they also carry this note of futility with it. Nature strives and strives, but everything stays the same. The first example is the sun. He said in verse 5, he talks about the sun rising, the sun setting, day after day, every day the same. The sun sets, and then it says, hastens to its place where it rises. The word hastens is a word for panting. It's expressing exhaustion. The image here is the sun falls below the horizon and then doesn't get any rest, but has to run to its place where it's rising again. And it just rushes back and forth doing something that is essentially meaningless over and over and over again. That's what the preacher is thinking. The sun never gets anywhere. It never does anything new. It's still that big ball of hot gas seemingly doing perpetual somersaults around the earth. And preacher's going, it's exhausting to think about. How about the wind? In verse 6, the wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around it blows, always returning from where it came. Once again, we have the sameness without lots of busyness, but no apparent change. One day the wind blows south, the next day it blows north. There's a lot of commotion, little consequence. It appears as if the wind is going somewhere, but it's really blowing in an endless circle. And then finally, there's the rivers and the sea. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is now full, he says. I mean, how is it that the Missouri River can flow into the Gulf of Mexico and then into the Atlantic Ocean, but the ocean never overflows or gets any deeper? What do all these rivers accomplish for all of their labor, the preacher asks. For the preacher, the best example of this is the Dead Sea in Israel. I mean, the Jordan River flowed, still does flow into the Dead Sea. Dead Sea has no outlet. That water's not going anywhere, yet the river never fills it. This is a picture for him of all of this labor for no gain. Now, of course, we, 3,000 years later, we have a much more scientific understanding of nature, don't we? We know the sun doesn't move or hasten to the place where it rises again. We know of how the water cycle works. Water evaporates, condenses. We get all that, all right? But I want you to see his point in his observations. From his perspective, it looks like nature is achieving much, working hard, yet for no gain whatsoever. That's what he's trying to help us see. All of this work, the sun going over and over in the sky, the wind blowing back and forth, the rivers flowing, but nothing ever changes. There is no gain. The sun does the same thing every day. So does the wind. The seas never fill. The implication for him is that our work is the same. We think we're making a difference, but the irony is the earth remains. We will pass generation after generation. Like us, nature seems to work hard but never gain. The rise of each new generation gives us the impression that something is actually happening, but nothing really is. We still toil under the sun, pass from this life only for the earth to remain. Are you depressed yet? It gets better. After looking at nature's experience, the preacher moves on to look at human experience in verses 8 through 11. How about human beings? After all, I mean, we're not bound like nature. We can be creative. We can be inquisitive. We can always find new things. Surely, even if nature exhibits what appears to be no gain, human beings can see gain in their own experience, right? The preacher appears to be doubtful of that as well. All things, he notes, are full of weariness. Everything is the same. Nothing really changes. The weariness of all things is so mind-boggling, he says, that it exceeds our ability to describe it. Life is so weary, so full of toil, it's hard to put into words. He suggests in the following verses that our experiences as human beings parallel the experiences of nature. For example, look at how he ends verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. How true is that for today? Isn't it? This is how the preacher sees his experience. It's a pretty good picture of our experience, is it not? Our eyes aren't ever satisfied, are they? Our ears can never be filled. We are always looking. We are always listening. We live in this information age. Every day we are bombarded with this endless procession of sensory input, right? There are visual images, TV commercials, YouTube, Netflix, books to read, all of this stuff. You know, there are endless streams of music. I mean, I have playlists on my phone that will play for 3.5 days and I won't listen to the same song. And that's a fraction of the music I have on here. And that's a fraction of the music that's found on iTunes or someplace like that. We have this endless stream of stuff. You know, this is only a tiny taste, and we pursue more. Our ears are never filled. Our eyes are never satisfied. We always want more. And yet for all our looking and all our listening, we're never satisfied. We still want to see more. We want to hear more. There's always one more show to watch, one more game to experience, one more book to read, one more song to listen to, one more Facebook or Instagram post to see. What have we what have we accomplished? Is there any profit to all of this? Preacher notes in verse 9 that what has been will be, what has been done will be done, and there is famously nothing truly new under the sun. He goes on in verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us, he says. Now, at first, we might read something like that and argue, well, you know, of course the preacher is wrong. He doesn't understand the technological age. He doesn't understand modern living. There's something new every day. We live in an age where every time we turn around, there's something new. How can the preacher say there's nothing new under the sun? I want you to think about it this way. Yes, we have lots of new things. Things to make our life faster. Things to make our life easier. But life itself hasn't changed much, has it? The sun still rises and sets. Rivers run in their courses. The wind still blows. People still strive for fame or power or happiness. We are still born and we still die. We still get married and raise children. We still work with our hands in some way. For all of the things that we seem are new, there are more fundamental things that are not new at all. And probably the most telling thing that's the same is the heart of people. People, no matter what the year of time you're looking at, they're still sinful. They're still self-focused. They still crave the same things. Peace, power, control, money, fame, pleasure, happiness. These are the same things people craved 2,000 years ago. This hasn't really changed. Think about this example. A book I was reading recently just kind of prompted this, but think about the example of how people try to control what people with less power than them understand in terms of information, right? So in Solomon's day, in ancient times, kings controlled what their people knew. We have archaeological examples, for example, of ancient propaganda, all right? When rulers rewrote history to make themselves and their kingdom look good, even if history tells us the truth was something different. Fast forward a couple thousand years, and we see the same thing with governments today. Whether they're communist dictatorships or free democracies. I recently read a book entitled The Road to Disaster, and it was about the thinking behind the Vietnam War, the decisions behind the Vietnam War by Kennedy and Johnson and McNamara and all of these guys involved in that. And I discovered in that book, I didn't realize that, President Johnson regularly misled the American people and Congress about how many soldiers are being sent to Vietnam. He regularly lied and undergave the numbers. Fast forward even today. People still want to control what people see and hear. I mean, look at this recent controversy over Facebook and Google tweaking or supposedly tweaking their internal algorithms to marginalize voices that they don't agree with. Right? That was in the headlines just a few weeks ago. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Especially with the human heart. And so while we've got lots of new stuff, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to deny there's lots of new stuff, we have to ask ourselves, like the preacher, have things really changed? Isn't it true that there is nothing truly new under the sun? In verse 11, he continues exploring the human experience. There is no remembrance, he says, of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. What's he saying there? In other words, as the preacher sees it, the sands of time sweep away and erase the marks people have made. They are obliterated. I hate to break it to you, but the achievements of probably the vast majority of you, if not all of you, are trivial. And they're going to be forgotten within a generation or two. Me included, right? History notes and respects the efforts of only a small fraction of the earth's inhabitants. And even those legacies are fading with the passing year. If I took a digital recorder and a microphone and I walked down the street and I asked people the why certain historical peoples are famous or what they achieved, I would guess an increasing number would not have a clue. Oh yeah, I kind of know the name. I don't really know what they did. Right? We don't even know the name of our vice president half the time. Or what party they belong to. Never mind someone who lived 200 years ago. Right? This just proves the preacher's point. What seems like a great accomplishment at the time will fade to little, even perhaps nothing, as time goes on. One day, we too will be forgotten. I'm sorry to say it, but we will. What we have accumulated will be lost. Our descendants will not remember us any better than we remember our ancestors. Think about your great-grandma. You really know your great-grandma? I have a vague image in my mind. I think my great-grandma died when I was six. vague image of visiting her every once in a while. I don't know anything about her personality. I don't know anything about her walk with God, although I know she was a Christian. I don't know anything about her. Then her name. Three generations now, that's going to remember you. That's what the preacher is saying here. All right? Author Douglas O'Donnell gives us a great example of this. He writes, a few years ago, I went to my high school to play an alumni basketball game. I was the star back in the day. Yet when I returned to play in the game, a mere 15 years after graduation, almost nobody recognized my face or my name. The alumni team I was on, which had players mainly 10 years younger than me, did not know who I was. I was so frustrated, I wanted to pull out the record book, point to my name, and say, "Hey, that's me." But then I actually looked at the record book, and I saw my name had been relegated to the bottom of a few long lists. Somebody had come along and broken every record I once held. I had worked so hard back then, only to be forgotten. What a waste. My fame was short and embarrassing as an airball. To add irony to this tragedy, he adds, my high school was closed and then leveled shortly after the alumni game. So much for that, right? But that's kind of what the preacher wants us to see. We have this need, this desire to be remembered, and we likely won't be. Even today's celebrities are just tomorrow's obituaries. And the problem with our desire to be known, desire to be remembered, is death, isn't it? Death takes everyone's labors and just kind of vaporizes them. So what has the preacher observed here? He's asked the question, what gain is to be found in this life? Is there gain to be seen in nature? Despite nature's permanence and stability, all of nature's work seems to produce no gain. The sun continues to rise and set. The wind blows and blows back again. The rivers flow, but never fill the sea. For all its work, there is nothing to show. How about human experience? Surely there's gain there. Well, our eyes and our ears are never satisfied. There's nothing new under the sun. In reality, what really matters stays the same. As time passes, our achievements, the things we think we gain by, will pass away and be forgotten. So human experience doesn't offer any more gain than nature's experience does. And again, this is an incredibly depressing picture, okay? I'm not going to leave you here, I promise. But if we leave it here, it's just brutal. As we look under at life under a sun, as we see, as we seek to find meaning and profit and value in life, it's hard to come by. If we're just looking at this life, it is hard to come by. But thankfully, life under the sun, S-U-N, is not the only way to look at things. As Christians, we are privileged to be able to look at life under the sun, S-O-N, and find that true gain is found under the sun, Jesus Christ. True gain is found in Jesus. The preacher's depressing picture is meant to do two things, right? It's meant to remind us of the futility of the world apart from God, and it's meant to cause us to run as fast as we can to the one who has redeemed us out of that futility. So how should we see the world differently than the preacher? Is the toil of nature just endless futility? Is there nothing truly new under the sun? God breaks into this picture through Jesus Christ and declares to us, no, life is not just futility. And yes, there is much that is new in the world. It is true, as we noted last week, that right now, as Paul says in Romans 8, nature is trapped in a state of futility. What does Paul say? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. How's that going to happen? Here's the very next verses. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's what the preacher's seeing, isn't it? And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul saying here? He's saying because of Jesus, because what has been accomplished on the cross, there is hope for creation. There is a hope for a freedom from bondage, a hope that rests in the full redemption of God's people. As the preacher, you know, while as the preacher notes, creation groans in futility, Paul says, yes, we do too, right? Not only creation, we ourselves groan inwardly. We see this futility. But again, our groaning will not last forever. We eagerly await, Paul says, our full and complete adoption as sons and daughters of God, the full and complete redemption of our bodies. We wait for the day where we're not going to have to battle sin anymore, amen? We're not going to have to battle sickness anymore, amen? We're not going to have to look at the horizon and go, one day I'm going to die. One day we're not going to think that way anymore. In that day, we will no longer face the futility sin brings or the finality death promises. All this is true because contrary to the preacher's observation that there is nothing new under the sun, God has done a new thing in Jesus. This new thing was anticipated by the prophets. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Behold, here's God speaking through Isaiah. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Can you see it? Jeremiah looked forward to a new covenant between God and his people. Ezekiel anticipated the day when God's people would be given a new spirit and a new heart. Think for the moment of the new things that we have in Jesus. Let me quickly remind you of a handful of them, right? This is not even all of them. We have a new covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. No longer do we have to go to the temple and sacrifice some animal to cover our sins. Jesus' once for all sacrifice radically changed our relationship with God. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, humanity's most basic problem, the problem of our heart, right, has been fixed. Jesus has done a new thing. He's done something no one in the history of the world has ever been able to accomplish. Jesus' resurrection brought us new life, a new kind of life, an abundant life, a transformed life, an eternal life. We have a new heart, right? At our conversion, God's Spirit entered our life and began changing our heart. We're in the process of gaining new desires. He is helping us express the new freedom we have in Jesus Christ. We are new people, are we not? I mean, the Bible tells us that we are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And what do we look forward to? I love this. What do we look forward to? We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. What does God say? And he who is seated on the throne, that's God, just in case you didn't catch that, behold, I am making all things new. Now we can choose to look at life as the preacher does. You can choose to limit your gaze to life under the sun. We can wrap our lives around what we experience in this life. We can seek to find our ultimate value in that. We can live for money, we can live for leisure, we can look for work, we can live for relationships or reputation or fame or power. We can allow the ups and downs of our world to ultimately drive and enslave our emotions. We can pursue all the things we will see the preacher pursue as we study this book. And if we do that, the words of the preacher will come true in our life and our life will be characterized by futility. We will never see the gain we desire to see. Sure, we may appear to have some profit in life. We may momentarily achieve something that seems important. We may find some satisfaction. But like the preacher says, our eyes and our ears will never really be satisfied. Nothing is really new. Nothing really changes. When death comes, history will wipe out whatever gains we think we've worked for, covering up our lives like the wind covers up footprints on the sand at the beach. That's how you could live. That's how a lot of people in our world live. And I'm afraid maybe some of you even live that way. I hope not. We could choose to live that way. But doesn't God have a much better way? Doesn't it make much more sense to embrace the newness of life that God has for us? Isn't it wiser to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven where the things of life cannot destroy them, like Jesus says? Shouldn't we seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness only to be able to find that He will be the one that will add what really matters to our life? Shouldn't we labor at doing the work put in front of us by God? For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Shouldn't we be doing those good works and bringing glory to Him, a glory that will last far beyond this life? Isn't it not logical to increasingly find our goals in life and our satisfaction in life in Jesus, the one who truly is our life? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. After all, as the Apostle Paul assures us, we cannot imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him, those who seek Him, those who find satisfaction in Him. Friends, we are made for a better world than this. The very fact that we have to ask the question, what gain can be found in this life, is meant to point us to the fact that it is only God in Jesus Christ that can offer us true meaning and true satisfaction for our souls. True gain in this life and the next is found under the sun, and only under the sun. S-O-N, just in case you're wondering. If we're longing to make a profit in this life, if we're longing to see gain in this lifetime, don't live for what the world has to offer in all its ultimate futility. For the only true gain, the over everlasting gain, will come with trusting Jesus and His free gift of eternal life. So we need to remember the futility of our world points us to the one who has redeemed the world. In the Son, all things have been made new. All things will be remembered. All things will be rewarded. And in the Son, all who believe will experience true gain in this life and the next. Praise team, if you want to come up and share a closing song with us this morning, and then we will close in prayer and be dismissed.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below, praise Him above, ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son,
pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and I think probably each one of us has an idea of our mind, in our mind, of the futility of life. We've all experienced this. We've all sometimes asked the question, is life worth it? Is there any gain in this? And while that's a depressing question on one hand, it's also an encouraging question on the other, if and when we come to realize that gain can't be found in this life apart from You. We have to recognize that You have done a new thing You're still doing a new thing. You're changing our hearts, transforming our lives, bringing new life and new hope and new freedom. And you're helping us to see this world for what it is. Yes, your fallen creation, but a place where you are at work in the hearts and the lives of people, bringing eternal life. And so, Lord, the next time we are tempted to look to find satisfaction, to find meaning, to find value, to find gain in this life and this life alone, pull us up short, Lord. Help us to put on those brakes and reorient our gaze so that we're looking not under the sun, S-U-N, but we're looking at the sun, S-O-N, and all that he brings to us in the salvation you have provided. Now, as to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.